I'm sitting down.
Thank you. Good morning, man.
Good morning.
Good to be with all of you. Thank you for showing up today. Since we don't have any music this morning, let's just quietly go before the Lord and in our own personal way, ask Him to keep our mind upon Christ. And as Mark prayed, that the Lord would be pleased to be our teacher. Let's quietly go before Him. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we are absolutely dependent upon Your grace for us to learn anything about Your majesty, Your glory, or Your character. Father, would Your Holy Spirit, who is among us, leading us, would He open our eyes that we might behold You more clearly for Christ's sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Let's turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 4, looking at Paul's exposition on triumphant living, how one lives in the grace of God through the covenant of Christ. Triumphant living, as our primary scripture has been in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. But thanks be to God who always, always, always leads us in triumphal procession and spreads everywhere the aroma of Christ and the knowledge of Him. That's our hallmark verse. We come to a passage today in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're looking at verses 13 to 15. I'll be reading again from the New American Standard. People ask me, why do I use it? That's because it has the largest print. Chapter 4, verse 13 to 15 of 2 Corinthians. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also speak. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. In the previous verses 7 through 12, we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God. Paul has been describing what life is like in the new arrangement through the gospel of Christ. He's basically describing his life to the people of Corinth. And he gives for us, in describing his own lifestyle, as we saw in verses 7 through 12, he's describing for us a typical life of a Christian in this world system. Now, it's very likely that because we live in a hostile environment, which Paul describes for us, let me read those verses again, 7 through 12, so you'll understand the context of the verses I just read, 13 to 15. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And then he goes and describes his own style of life and gives for us a picture of life as it is in a hostile environment. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now that's a key phrase, so that the life of Jesus may be demonstrated or manifested or made obvious in our body. You and I are going to go through the same hassles, the same difficulties that everybody else does in life, except for one issue. You and I are never the victim of circumstances. We're just the vessel in the circumstance. So that God is putting His life on display by the way that you and I manage the normal hassles of life living in a hostile environment. So that's the first time that He gives us the reason for our living in a hostile environment, to put God's power on display. And then in verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. In other words, he's saying in a hostile environment in which you and I live today in our culture, we always die a little bit because the world just suppresses us and harasses us. There's a little bit of dying in that. But what happens as a result of our dying is, in verse 11, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's the second time he said the same thing. The idea here of these verses is that God permits us to be in a hostile environment, to go through the same things that everybody else goes through, in order that the life of Christ may be manifested or put on display by the way in which you and I manage these hassles of life. Verse 12, so then death works in us, but life in you. In other words, you and I are giving life to people by the way that they see that we handle the normal situations of life. what I'm calling a hostile environment. And then he comes to verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Now it's very likely that you and I could get easily discouraged by living in this hostile environment. Now the real issue is not so much are you discouraged, but what is it you're thinking about when you realize that you are discouraged? Because remember this, we are not what we think we are, but what we think we are. We are not what we think we are, but what we think we are. Now that's what Paul's teaching us here in verses 13 to 15. He's saying it's very likely that you could be discouraged by the hassles that you go through by living in a hostile environment. And you may not understand all the reasons behind these hassles that are sovereignly permitted by God and sovereignly ordained. So the issue is not so much do I understand what I'm going through, but the real issue, Paul now in verses 13 to 15 says, how are you thinking about what you're going through? Where's the focus of your thoughts? In other words, if you don't think right, you're not going to act right. And if you don't act right, you're not going to feel right. And so Paul's emphasis here is this. Yes, you may be discouraged by living in this hostile environment, even though you do understand that you're not a victim. You're a vessel. You may not understand the hassles you're going through. You know the big picture is this. God is putting his life on display. That's how God gives his life away. And much like a lookout on a ship at sea, he'll take his binoculars and he'll adjust them so that he can see the long horizon. So you have to make some adjustment. What Paul is saying, even though you're discouraged, the real issue is not do I understand why I'm discouraged, but what am I thinking about when I am discouraged? And that's when you have to put like the seaman on the ship who is a lifeguard or who is a lookout. He adjusts his binoculars to see long range. What Paul tells us in verses 13, you need to think long range. You need to focus on God's power. So in the midst of our discouragement, what does Paul say? He says you've got to think correctly, and what I want you to think about is focus on the power of God. Now he gives us three illustrations in these verses 13 to 15. There are three things that will keep us on focus when we think correctly and when we make the adjustments that look long term. First of all, faith. Faith will keep us from fainting. Faith will keep us from fainting. That's verse 13. The resurrection of Christ will keep us from sinking. That's verse 14. And the power of gratitude will keep us from complaining. That's verse 15. So he says, even though you're discouraged, the real issue is not so much, am I discouraged, but what is it you're thinking about when you realize that you are discouraged? And his answer is this, think on the power of God in three areas of your life. In your faith, the resurrection of Christ, and gratitude. That's what we want to look at today. So to help us understand God's adequacy, Paul has already told us that God alone is adequate. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, that God alone is adequate. So let me give you a great example of why God alone is adequate to live the Christian life. Now that's what Paul is saying. So we need to have a little bit of a historical background to understand why we can trust the power of God. And the power of God is in three areas. Paul says in your faith, in the power of the resurrection, and in the power of gratitude. But why is it that God alone is adequate? Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, specifically verses 8 to 21.
Verse again, please.
Genesis chapter 15. It's when God establishes the covenant with Abram. Genesis 15, verses 8 to 21. Now the principles that you're reading there as you look at your eyes, scan those verses 8 to 21, are the basic elements of a covenant agreement between man and man from the basis of what God has done with Abraham. In other words, we see an illustration of what God did with Abram. He takes an illustration from the relationship between people in the Chaldean culture and he uses that as an object lesson to teach Abraham something very significant, and that is this, that God alone is adequate. So there are several ingredients that are important for a covenant relationship. First of all, there's a statement of terms was agreed upon. A statement of terms was agreed upon between the two parties. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 26, verse 29, and Genesis 31, 50 to 52. Genesis 26 and 29, and 31, 50 to 52. Secondly, an oath was made by each party to observe those terms. They both made an oath. You can read about that in Genesis 26, verse 31, and Genesis 31, verses 48 to 53. Thirdly, each party evoked upon himself a curse to prevent disregard of the agreement. In other words, they both agreed, not up only on the terms, but based upon the terms. If you broke it, what happens? And you'll see that in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 15 to 26. And then lastly, there was a formal ratification of the covenant agreement was demonstrated by some solemn act, so they both would remember it, such as what was common in the early tradition of that time was drinking each other's blood. In other words, that was the thing that gave them the symbolism of we will not break this, and that's going to be the solemn act that's going to ratify the fact that we've made this agreement between us. So now when you go back to Genesis 15, we see in verse 7 the statement of terms that will be done. So Abraham, in verse 8 of chapter 15, asks out, not out of doubt so much, but he does it with the purpose of saying, can I be solidly established in my faith to understand your ability to fulfill what you said you would do? He's not asking in verse 8 so much out of doubt, as he is saying, how is it that you can assure me, give me a solid anticipation that you will fulfill what you said you would do? And of course, what he was talking about was he had no heir in verse 2 of chapter 15 when God said you have an heir in your lineage, and he had none. So Abram is saying, what is it that's going to give me the assurance that you're the one who alone who is adequate? And so what God does wisely is he takes this covenant agreement and demonstrates it to Abram. So God's word is so pure that it doesn't need to have any special guarantee to confirm it. But in order to make Abraham sure that the fact that God alone is adequate to fulfill what he said he would do and give him all the support that his faith needs during his time of trials, God employs this covenant process to make Abraham certain. Now that's why he does it. It's to ensure Abraham's faith system so that when he goes through troubles, he's going to rely back upon this example that God gave him of the covenant agreement. So in verse 9, the covenant is established, and God condescends to let it be done in the tradition of the ancient Chaldeans. In other words, he took something that was very much from Abram's life and said, look, I'm going to give you an example from your own life, an example of how I'm going to be the one alone who is adequate. And so you read on in that, where the two covenanting parties would pass through the halves of the beast, implying that a similar lot would befall their own livestock if one violated the covenant. And so if you read 15, you'll notice they cut the animals in half. And in the tradition of the Chaldeans, both parties would walk through that, holding hands, walking through either side of the two animals. And it was a symbolism that said this: if I violate this agreement, then you have the right to do this to my livestock. And the other guy would say, if I go through this, then I violate it, you have a right to do this to my livestock. That was the picture. Now that's what God is employing and demonstrating and illustrating to Abram. But notice, God modifies it a bit. Neither do both parties, he and Abram, walk through this, the halves, nor is that threat implied. Notice verses 12 to 16. God affirms the agreement between them. Then in verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 15, God solidified the covenant made with Abram by using a flaming pot. Now that was a 2-foot inverted bowl with fire coming out of the top. And notice, who passes through the two halves? God alone does. So what is that saying? God is saying that he's holding himself accountable to whom? Himself. To himself. He's holding himself accountable to himself to make sure this agreement is in vogue and is never violated. Now that's the difference. So he's using an illustration from the Chaldean life that Abram would understand of the natural human agreement system known as a covenant, but God modifies it by saying, I'm not going to hold you accountable to the covenant, I'm going to hold who accountable to it? That's why Paul says that God alone is adequate, because God alone is adequate to fulfill what he said he would do. Now that's the unique thing of this covenant agreement between God and Abram in Genesis 15. God uses a flaming pot to demonstrate that he alone was the one who walked through the two halves of the animals. Now notice that God alone passes through this, the two halves, and by doing so, God binds himself to the fulfillment of certain obligations that he made to Abram. God holds himself accountable to whom? To himself. Now that's the critical point when you understand what Paul is teaching us in this new covenant understanding of 2 Corinthians, that God alone is adequate. Because God alone is the one who holds himself accountable what he said he would do in the arrangement. So when he has a covenant with us, who holds himself accountable? Not to us. He holds himself accountable to himself. Now, God teaches Abraham about the new covenant in verse 6, and that is the principle of justification by faith alone. Now, we're at a great advantage in our day and age. Do you understand what I just said about who holds himself accountable? I want you to understand that's the critical point when we see God alone is adequate. Why is it that God alone is adequate? Because he's holding himself accountable to what he said he would do. That's the basis of our faith. The basis of our faith is not how deeply we believe. It's in the object of our belief. Do I really believe that he alone is adequate? Yes, the answer is. Because of our regeneration, God gives us a fledgling faith that we believe that God in his nature, because he holds himself accountable. So what Abram and others saw as a mere shadow, we see in the fulfillment of Christ. God alone fulfills his covenant through Christ. Now turn in your Bibles to Hebrew chapter 13. Now, this is all by way of introduction, brothers, to help us understand the significance of what we're going to talk about when we say that we believe and then we speak. Because the thing that kept Paul from being discouraged and living in a hostile environment was this. It was his understanding of faith. It kept him from sinking. It kept him from fainting. And that was because he understood this, that God alone is adequate. So turn with me to Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now we find this wonderful passage. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. Now there's a covenant God made with his Son. Who does God hold accountable for the accomplishments of the person and work of Christ? He holds himself accountable to that. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory be forever and ever. Now notice a couple of things. Who does the equipping? You and I do not do the equipping for our salvation. We do not do the equipping for our sanctification. Who does that? Christ does that because of the eternal covenant made with his Son, and that is because God alone is adequate to accomplish two things, your sanctification and your salvation. God alone is adequate to do that. No one else can do that. Now notice this. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd, that's Christ of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. How are you going to do his will? God alone is adequate to equip you to do that. You can't equip yourself to do that. God alone is adequate to do that. Working in us. Who's working in us? Christ is working in us because of that eternal covenant, which is pleasing in his sight. He does the things that are pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory be for and ever and ever. Now notice this. Talking about the eternal covenant, Christ was the one who passed between the two halves of sin and death. You and I did not pass through that. Christ alone passed through the two halves of sin and death in a covenant relationship with us. Who holds himself accountable for your salvation? Christ does. That's why you've heard me say for 18 years he accomplished your salvation. He didn't make it possible. He's holding himself accountable for your salvation. Who holds himself accountable for your sanctification? Sanctification is not something you do. It's something that Christ has done in you and for you, because he holds himself accountable for your sanctification. Do you understand that? Absolutely. He is the one who went through the two halves of sin and death, and he holds him accountable for two things, your salvation and your sanctification. He holds himself accountable. And what you and I do is we believe that. We trust that. Faith is forsaking all, I trust him. Now, the reason I'm going through all this, guys, is to help you understand the significance of Christ holding himself accountable for those two things in your life. That means this, practically speaking, you are saved not because of your commitment to Christ, but because of Christ's commitment to you. Amen. Do you understand that? That's right. That's why you're here today. It's not because of something that you did for him. It's something he did for you, because he holds himself accountable to the covenant relationship of passing through sin and death. And the reason that you're set apart for unique services for the kingdom of God, for his glory, is because Christ accomplished your sanctification. He accomplished that. Now you can do good things. Go back to Hebrews. Notice, even Lord Jesus Christ, equipping you for every good thing. That's your sanctification. Who does the equipping? Christ does that. So the real issue, guys, for us to understand what Paul is saying is the reason, yes, you may be discouraged living in a hostile of life, but the thing that's going to keep you from fainting is your understanding of faith. What am I believing in? Do I believe in the fact that God holds him accountable, himself accountable, and Christ holds himself accountable for my salvation and for my sanctification? That's what I believe, and that's what will keep me from fainting. I may not know the understand all the things I'm going through, but I do know this. I can trust Christ because he's accomplished that for me. Because God alone is adequate. God alone is adequate. So you and I are saved not because of our commitment to Christ. It's not something that we chose to do. It's something that he accomplished so that we would choose to do it. Do you see the difference?
Yes.
Tremendous difference. Now, one of the real problems I have, I think, in our modern evangelistic preaching is we've relegated salvation to something that I choose to do. And we've lost sight of the biblical understanding of regeneration. Regeneration is being born again. Now, if you're truly dead in your trespasses and sin, you don't need faith. You need life. Now, what is regeneration? Well, very quickly, regeneration is a direct and an immediate work of the Holy Spirit upon the soul of a person. It is a direct and immediate work of the Holy Spirit upon the soul of a person. That's something that God does because he alone is adequate to accomplish it. A direct and immediate work of the Holy Spirit upon the soul of a person. Now go with me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. I've given you this illustration before, but I want to emphasize it again because I think in much of our evangelical preaching, we have simplified salvation to be something that man chooses to do because he's got an option to do it. When realistically speaking, you and I are absolutely passive in the ministry of regeneration. We are passive because regeneration is an immediate and direct work of the Holy Spirit upon that person. And at that point, you and I are passive. Something happens to us and then we become active the moment we start believing. But the reason you believe is because of the supernatural work of regeneration. You see, we talk about belief all the time. Yes, it is. Belief is the consequence. It's not the cause. The cause of your belief is regeneration. The cause of your believing here today is the fact of a direct and immediate workup of the Holy Spirit upon your soul sometime in your history. And as a result of that, the first expression of that magnificent work called regeneration, being born again, is you believe. You see, belief is the evidence. Belief never saves anybody. Belief is the evidence that you have been regenerated. First, go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Are you tracking with me, guys? Now go to 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God. Now, as I explained to you this, in the original text, it would be translated this way. Having been born of God, one believes. Because it's basically saying this. We lose a lot in the English translation. There's a past event in your life called regeneration. And that is a direct and immediate work of the Holy Spirit upon your soul in your life, past tense. There's an event that occurred in your life that has the present day consequences of belief. The present day consequence of belief. Belief is the consequence of your regeneration in which you were passive. That is a work of the Holy Spirit, immediate and direct upon your own soul. Now, did you follow that? The belief is the result of your regeneration. It's not the cause of it. Too much in our evangelistic preaching, we relegate salvation to an option that I have to choose of many things I could do. You see, regeneration, we need to talk about regeneration and teach that from the pulpit. Because that's the difference between my having a choice and God doing something, because God alone is adequate. He's the one who takes responsibility for your salvation and for your sanctification because he holds himself accountable to himself. He doesn't hold himself accountable to you and me. He's accountable to himself. Now just let me show you another illustration. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. We've been through this. Basically, I don't teach anything new every week. I just reiterate what I've said the past 17 years.
I'm starting to notice that.
You notice that, Ted? Well, repetition is a great way of teaching. I just excel in it. Go to Ezekiel. Go to chapter 36. And here you see a picture of a direct and immediate work of the Holy Spirit upon the soul of a person. Ezekiel chapter 36. Go to 24. 36, 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Now notice, who is this about? Who's the subject matter? I. Notice the time to see the word I. It's not about you. It's not about me. This is what God says that I'm going to do. And this, he does this because he alone is adequate. He's the only one who can do it. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. That is regeneration. That is a direct and immediate work of the Holy Spirit upon your soul. At which time you were passive. Something happened to you that God chose to do for His glory and your benefit. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Who takes responsibility for your obedience and sanctification? God does. He does that through regeneration, through a direct and immediate work of the Holy Spirit upon your soul. Now notice, just in summary, here's that what we see in verses 24 to 27. God calls us to Himself. He cleanses us from ourselves. He creates a new life within us. He completes us with the Holy Spirit. And He causes us to be obedient. Do you see how that progression works? Let me give you that again. Verse 24, He calls us to Himself. You didn't find God. God found who? You. Because He called you to Himself. God alone is adequate to do that. Called you to Himself. Now, if His intent is to demonstrate the fact that He's holy, He's going to have to clean us up. Second thing He does, after calling you into a saving relationship through regeneration, He cleanses you from all your idols. Cleans you up a little bit. Then He creates a new life within you. Takes that heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. Now you're sensitive to spiritual things, and now for the first time you can believe. See, now for the first time you can believe. It might be a fledgling belief, but you can start believing because God has done an immediate and direct work of the Holy Spirit upon your soul, and the end result of that is you can believe. So God calls us to Himself. He cleanses us from ourselves. He creates a new life within us, and now He completes us with a new source of power, and that is whom? The Holy Spirit. Gives us the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, the one who comes along beside you and is your counselor through the rest of your life to guide you to be obedient in your sanctification. That's equipping that He does for that. God takes responsibility for your sanctification by giving you a new source of power. That's what Paul is teaching us in our verses when he says, when you get discouraged, don't be worried about, are you discouraged? The real issue is, what am I thinking about when I am discouraged? And his answer is this, think on the power of God. The power of faith, the power of the resurrection, the power of gratitude. And then lastly, calls us to Himself, cleanses us from ourselves, creates a new life within us, completes us with the Holy Spirit, and lastly is this, the consequence is this, causes you to be obedient. Brothers, do you understand this? Who takes responsibility for your obedience? God does. Now that doesn't mean you sit back and let go and let God. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying there's tremendous responsibility in our obedience. But who equips you to have that desire to be obedient? God does. We saw that in Hebrews 13. God alone is adequate to do two things in your life. Save you and sanctify you. He alone can do that. And what you and I do is we put that sanctification life on display through the normal hassles of life by living in a hostile environment. Now that's what we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 through 7 through 15. And what Paul now tells us this. Go back to 2 Corinthians. Yes, Tom.
I think it's interesting how the Lord underlines all that he's just said that we've gone through in verse 32.
What chapter?
Ezekiel 36.
Oh, please.
32. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you.
Excellent.
Hello.
Hello. In other words, read that again, 36:26.
36:32.
Thank you. 36:32 of Ezekiel.
It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you.
In other words, catch this. You and I are never the reason God does anything. Who is the reason God does something? God is. God is the reason he does something. Tom, that's great. Thank you. Good summary of that. He does that for his own glory because he alone is adequate. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 13 to 15. When you are discouraged because of the normal hassles of life, Paul says that's going to be natural. You're living in a hostile environment. He experienced that. But he then begins to teach the Corinthians this. When you have those moments of discouragement, you may not know why you're discouraged, but the real issue is, what am I thinking about when I am discouraged? He says you need to think about the power of God. Now that's why I went through this half-hour introduction into this verse, is to help you understand the power of God that's available to you and I in the moments of our discouragement. And the first one, the thing that keeps us from fainting, is faith. It's faith. So let's take a look at that, what he's teaching us in verse 13. The first thing that keeps us from sinking in the discouragements of life and the pressures of the hassles of the hostile environment is the spirit of faith. That means that we approach every situation with a certain disposition, a certain way of thinking. We approach it through the eyes of faith. I may not understand what's going on, but I'm going to look at this from the big picture, like the lookout adjusts his binoculars in on a ship at sea. I'm going to see the big picture, and I'm going to approach this situation that I don't understand. I'm going to approach it by the power of God, because the one thing that's going to keep me from sinking is the power of faith. I've been given that through what? Regeneration. What I just went through. You now believe, and so that is your great power that you have, that is the power of belief. Notice the order in verse 13. Paul says, I believed, therefore I spoke. Which comes first? Belief comes before you speak. We often get turned around and we try to speak confidently when we really don't believe something. It's like we try to talk ourselves into believing God will act. And people pick that up. As we come across as being somewhat deluded and deceived because our conduct does not reflect our words. See, people pick that up. So we are to act out what we think, Paul teaches us. Paul is quoting from Psalm 116 when he makes that statement, where David uttered these same words when he was in great danger, from which there was no possibility of rescue except by the power of God. And that's Paul's point. During these hassles of our life and discouragement, as we focus on God's power by faith, we believe what God is doing in verses 7 through 12 in 2 Corinthians, putting his life on display. You may not understand it, but the one thing that you can hold your hat on that keeps you from fainting is this. God is sovereignly using me as a vessel to put his life on display. That's what keeps you from sinking. That's what keeps you from fainting, because you see the big picture. So oftentimes we get lost in the forest because we're looking for the trees. We get lost in it because we're looking for the immediate result. Why me? Paul is saying, don't worry about why you. Just understand this, there's something going on that you may not understand, but believe it. God is putting his life on display. Twice in verses 7 through 12, he says this. So that the life of God may be manifested in your flesh. Now, I don't know why I go through the hassles that I do. You don't understand why you go through the hassles you do. But I do believe this, that somehow, in God's sovereign majesty, because he alone is adequate, he is putting his life on display, and I need to act like it. Now, see, if you don't think like that, man, you're not going to act like that. If you begin to say, woe is me, you're not going to think about that at all. You're not going to focus on God's power. You're going to focus on yourself and saying, how come it's happening to me? Paul is saying, don't do that. Focus on the power of your faith, because you know this. He's already taught us this, that God alone is adequate. See, we're reminded of the great power of God when we believe in our faith and that he is in control. Now, there are many applications of this. Let me give you a couple before we close. First of all, faith is the constraining principle in our speech. Faith is the constraining principle in our speech. The heart and tongue should always go together. The tongue should always be the revealer of the heart. And the heart should always be the suggester to the tongue. So Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Brothers, if you want to understand and take a look at your maturity in Christ, listen to your language. What do you talk about? Because you see, that's a reflection of how you think. Thoughts become our words. Words become our actions. Actions become our habits. Habits become our character, and character becomes our destiny. It all starts with how you think. Believing is an act of the heart. What is spoken with the tongue should first be stamped upon your heart. What is first spoken with your tongue should be stamped upon your heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why the sequence is here, is I believed, then I spoke. I believe, then I spoke, Paul says. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. See, whatever comes out of the mouth should be stamped on the heart. Everywhere in the Scripture you'll see that faith and speech are always united. One Puritan says it this way, the man who speaks what he does not believe is a hypocrite. The man who believes and does not speak what he believes is a coward. Ooh. That's rather heavy duty, isn't it? The man who speaks what he does not believe is a hypocrite. But the man who believes and does not speak what he believes is a coward.
Which scripture is that?
That came from one of our...
That's a pickleism.
That's from a Puritan, J.G. Rogers.
Oh, yeah, right.
Number two, second thing about faith. We must have faith before we can believe successfully. We must have faith before we can believe successfully. Believing deeply must come before speaking heartily, or else we will get discouraged in our failures and proud of our successes. You see, what Paul is saying, when you focus on the power of faith, it's going to prevent you from getting discouraged, but also prevent you from being proud, because you know this. God alone is the source. God alone is adequate. Number three, our faith will be the energy behind our speech. Our faith will be the energy behind our speech. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, faith is a refusal to panic. Faith is a refusal to panic. And why is it you don't panic? Because you know the power of God. You know the power of God. God alone is adequate. Martin Luther said, the property of faith is not to be proud of what the eye see, but to rely upon what the Word reveals. What the Word reveals. It's what you believe that determines your behavior. It must never be what you want to achieve to determine your behavior. It's what you believe determines your behavior, not what you want to achieve. And fourthly, what we believe, we are bound to speak as God leads us. What we believe, we are bound to speak as God leads us. I believe this with all my heart, what I'm teaching you today. That's why I'm teaching it, because I believe it. Now, people may not understand it. They may not agree with me, but that's irrelevant. The issue is, this is what the Scripture teaches, this is what I believe, and therefore I am bound to teach it, regardless of the response of the audience. Let me give you some quotes. Here's Matthew chapter 10, verse 19. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. Why is that? Because of the power of faith. Faith in the fact that God alone is adequate. And number five, our faith gives us the assurance of our success. Faith gives us the assurance of our success. It's because we believe that there are other forces which we do not see, which are mightier than all the forces which are lined up against us. A good illustration of there would be 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. Go take a look at that. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 to 17 is an illustration of this principle, that there are forces outside of us lined up against us, but the forces against them are greater than the forces against us. Mm-hmm. 2 Kings 6, 15 to 17. Listen to some of the men of my Puritan friends describing faith. From Richard Baxter: a believer sees invisible things. A believer sees invisible things. Thomas Brooks says this: faith makes invisible things visible, absent things present, and things that are very far off, near to the soul. Near to the soul. And Augustine: faith is to believe what we do not see, and reward of this faith is to see what we believe. And lastly, King David from Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of our Lord God. You see, it is faith that gives us the assurance of our successes, not our circumstances. So when you're discouraged in the midst of the hassles of living in a hostile environment, Paul says, do this. Don't try to figure out why you're discouraged. What are you thinking about when you are discouraged? And that is to think upon the power of God. Because it is the power of faith that God alone is adequate to accomplish the things. And you see the big picture that God is just giving his life away through the hassles of life. And that thought determines how you respond. And may it be so for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you not only teach us principles, but you teach us application. And I thank you for Paul's logic. He not only gives us the reason for the hassles of life, but he also teaches us how to manage those hassles of life when we are discouraged. And it is the power of faith that keeps us from fainting, the power of the resurrection that keeps us from sinking, and the power of gratitude that keeps us from complaining. And may that be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said, Amen. Amen.
I think that'll prove it.